Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God over all, we bow before you now, knowing that apart from the merits and mercies of the Lord Jesus, we would not even be able to do that. We humble ourselves, knowing that we are too sinful to do that on our own, and so we rely on the imputation to us of Christ's humility. In the same way, we stand up under your grace in order to approach the throne of your grace with boldness, and we can only do that because of the imputation to us of Christ's courage. In short, we worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When a person drifts in the context of a sound and a healthy church, a church in which very many people are not drifting, in other words, being nourished and fed, the reason the person who is drifting is drifting is the direct result of not dealing with sin somehow. And in the scriptures, dealing with sin is not the same thing as managing or controlling it or keeping it somewhat subdued and out of sight. No, the scriptural response to sin is always death, mortification. You can live in the middle of a crowd of people who are mortifying their sins, and this unfortunately has no impact on your sins. If 10 people sitting around you confess their sins heartily and you do not, then you get no benefit from what they are doing. There is no benefit unless and until you imitate them. And if you do this for any length of time, then outside pressures will ensure that you start to drift. When you start to drift, you will then start making excuses to cover for that drift. So guarding yourself begins with understanding mortification. And there are three kinds of mortification that must be grasped, three kinds that are taught in Scripture. When a person is first converted to Christ, when they first get saved, the first mortification is done for them. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, it tells us in Galatians 5:24. If you really belong to Jesus, there has been a definitive change from the old life to the new. The old man is dead. That is the first mortification. The second kind of mortification is when a true Christian definitively puts to death certain spiritual weeds that have grown up knee-high in his spiritual garden. This is what Paul tells the Colossian Christians to do. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. The tense of the verb here indicates that this mortification is an over and done sort of thing. If your garden is full of knee-high weeds, you do not phase them out over the summer. The third kind is a daily operation. It says in Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." To continue the image of weeding the garden, this also is an exercise in pulling up weeds, killing them. But you're doing it every morning at 6 a.m., and all the weeds are the size of your thumbnail. So, if you are truly converted, if you uproot significant sins, and if you are mortifying the small ones daily, drifting will not even occur to you. And so this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, "To thee, O Lord, who dwellest in the height." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Our Father in heaven, events of recent weeks have revealed what a hard-hearted nation we have become. We confess this to you on behalf of a willful and stubborn generation, and we plead with you to pour out a spirit of repentance upon us. Although we are confessing on behalf of others in this, we do not wish to do it in a way that pretends that we are not in some ways complicit. We ask for mercy on our nation, and we ask that you not give us what we manifestly deserve. We ask that you give us what we do not deserve. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that within the church we have not embraced the whole counsel of God as you have revealed it to us. Father, we are the people of the book, and we would be made people of the book far more than we are now. Forgive us for our failings in this, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. God makes sin that was invisible to us visible, not so that he might condemn us with them, but rather so that we might see them and repent, and then see them all washed away. And so we come to the great declaration of grace, which is that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, starting at verse 15. These are the words of God. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say to him, unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Father of this word, we thank you for it. We pray that you, as the writer, the Lord Jesus, as the written, and the Holy Spirit as the divine interpretation, would all conspire today to feed us with your inscripturated word. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as we went to one service in the summer months, and that meant we had to weave together two different kinds of sermon series, and we had different other men filling the pulpit. By this time, you've got a pandemonium of sermon series going. It's sort of like a crossword puzzle. We're not talking about a particular book of the Bible today. We're continuing the series on Christian disobedience, obedient disobedience, submissive disobedience. What is the relationship of a faithful Christian to an unfaithful magistrate? What is the relationship of someone who honors God as God and who wants to honor Caesar as Caesar, but refuses to honor Caesar as God? The fundamental Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is Lord, it follows from that that Caesar is not Lord. And so we have to say, if Caesar is not Lord, not Lord of heaven and earth, not Lord of all things, then what is he Lord of? What is his bailiwick? What does he get to do? What does he get to address? So, we have been in this series considering the relationship of the believer to the modern secular state. And what have we learned in the course of this? We know that our current rulers are in high rebellion against God and have therefore forfeited all moral legitimacy. They still have de facto legitimacy. They have de facto legitimacy because they're there and because they have guns. All right, so they're there. There's a lot of them. They have guns. So they have that kind of legitimacy, which is not the same thing as spiritual legitimacy or moral legitimacy. Judgment, when meted out by God, will have been most mercifully delayed. If judgment fell on our nation tomorrow, and I mean devastating judgment, it would not be an injustice. It would be justice delayed. We deserve to be struck by God. In the meantime, we submit to the de facto rule of the regime because God is the one who judges and we are included in his judgments. God is the one who judges and we are included in his judgments. When God brought tyrants to rule over Israel over the course of, if you look at the book of Judges, when God brought in tyrants, he brought in tyrants and the tyrants were really tyrants, but the people who suffered under the tyrants were in real need of suffering under tyrants. The people who suffered under tyrants invited them. The people who were suffering under despotism had invited that despotism because of their idolatries, because of their sinfulness. So we submit to the de facto rule of the regime because God is the one who judges, and we are the ones he is judging. But even in judgment, no authority is absolute in God's eyes. Even in judgment, there comes a time, you see this over and over again in the Old Testament, where God, the people sin, God brings in judgment, and the people suffer under that judgment, and then at some point they cry out to the Lord. They say, God, enough, God, turn us. And then at some point, God moves, and he raises up a deliverer, he raises up a judge, he raises up someone to say no to the tyrant. But when that happens, the person who's saying no is saying no repentantly. All right? It comes out of repentance. It doesn't come out of we're innocent and you're guilty. It comes out of we're guilty. You've been brought in to chastise us for our guilt. We have repented of our sin, and now we're trusting in God to do something about it. In other words, you do not see in the book of Judges, you do not see when God delivers his people from tyranny or despotism, it is never in the spirit of that bumper sticker that says, don't blame me, I voted for the other guy. If you say, don't blame me, I voted for the other guy, that is the heart and soul of the problem. We deserve what we're getting. We have a bad situation. We are being ruled by people who do not want to be ruled themselves by God, and we deserve to be ruled that way. All right? It's not right for them to rule us that way, but in the hand of God, God is giving us nothing other than what we deserve. So, even in judgment, no authority is absolute in God's eyes, and so there's a point where faithful Christians have to say no. There's a point where we have to say no, that we can't go there, we can't do that. And their authority is not absolute according to their own constitutions and laws, which have far more residual Christianity woven throughout them than the secularists would like us to believe. Remember particularly that resistance is sometimes the only way to submit to the established authorities. Resistance is the only way to be submissive. And when things come to a head, that's something we have to take into account. So think of it this way. This is the dilemma. This is what we have to work through. We live in a time when our rulers have lost all moral authority. Now, if I just said that, and you might say, well, let me give you an image and tell me what word comes to mind. If I said, picture Washington, D.C. at midnight, and picture streams, thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of peasants streaming into Washington, D.C., with torches and pitchforks. What word comes to mind? If the word is heartwarming, right? I understand. I get why you're thinking that way. But these peasants who are doing this, were they part of the problem? If I might, from the pulpit, quote The Who, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. If you throw the scoundrels out, if you deal with the scoundrels without dealing with the human heart, you haven't solved a thing. All you're doing is meet the new boss, same as the old boss. You cannot get out of this by voting. You cannot get out of this by revolting. You cannot get out of this by resisting. You cannot get out of this by any human device. The only way out is for God to give a spirit of repentance to his people, where our hearts are changed and there's a reformation in the church. If that happens, if there's a reformation in the church, if there's a change in the human heart, then actual change is going to happen. So here's the dilemma that I referred to earlier. We live in a time when our rulers have forfeited all moral authority. And we live in a time when the people have forfeited all moral authority to do anything about it. That's our problem. They have forfeited all moral authority, and we have forfeited all moral authority to do anything or say anything or to resist in any conscientious, biblical, Christian way. And so if you say, oh, there's a movement, there's a wave, there's a revolt, there's a resistance movement or a tax revolt movement or this sort of thing brewing, and all you think of is heartwarming, then that's part of the problem. That's just part of the big picture. H.L. Mencken, not a godly man, once defined, but I think he had a point here. He said, democracy is the art and science of running the zoo from the monkey house. All right? And if you want to put on airs over against the monkey house, you have to remember you're part of the zoo. All right? You can't just say, let's just push in there and let's do it our way. Let's just grab at it and insist on something. No. This is a political symptom of a spiritual problem. What we're dealing with is a political symptom of a spiritual problem. And if you try to address it with a political solution, you will discover that all you're doing is making things worse. All you're doing is rearranging the furniture. All you're doing is forgetting that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can make any difference at all in this world. And so, we want to consider our text, and we want to consider other related things connected to it. The Lord Jesus is presented with a difficult question. I think it's quite striking. It says at the beginning of the text that I read, in verse 15, then went the Pharisees hated the Romans. The Pharisees were the extreme right wing. And verse 16, they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians. They were the pragmatists. They were the people who had compromised with the Romans. They were in cahoots with the Romans. So the two ostensibly opposed political parties, the Pharisees who were separatists and hated Rome, conspired with the Herodians who were hand in glove with Rome, and they came to Jesus to trap him. And they said, should we pay taxes? And whatever Jesus said would be the wrong answer for one of those groups. All right, so if Jesus said, for example, yes, we should pay taxes, make sure you fill out all the forms, make sure you've got some eagle-eyed accountant working for your business who looks at every penny and makes sure that you fill out every, make sure, yes, that's what you must do, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes to Caesar. Then the Herodians would say, good job. And the Pharisees would say, look at him, a quisling. He's a collaborator. He wants to work with the tyrants. If, however, Jesus said, no, don't pay the taxes because that would be compromised, then the Pharisees would say, good job. And the Herodians would say, treason. All right, this is a setup. All right, the Pharisees, whatever Jesus said, yes or no, it would be the wrong answer for one group. And they could use it against him. And they would use it against him. This was a gotcha question. All right, should we pay taxes? Are you in favor of the tax revolt or not? If you are in favor of tax revolt, then the Herodians are against you and they'll come get you. If you are in favor of working with Rome and paying your taxes, then the Pharisees are going to be against you and they're going to come after you. This is a gotcha question. And this, if I could have you jump ahead to the concluding verse of the passage I read, verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus didn't go along with their little binary gotcha game. He said something completely astonishing. Do we pay taxes or not? If yes, he's a quisling. If no, he's a tax rebel. But Christ answered in a way which left them all thunderstruck. We have very tiny minds and we like to run in very narrow grooves, and we have difficulty distinguishing things that necessarily differ. In other words, Jesus answered it in terms of images. He said, produce a coin. What do you pay the tax with? They produced a denarius. And he said, whose picture's on this? Right? And let's say it's a quarter. George Washington's picture's on the quarter. And so he says, all right, Washington's picture's on there. You may render that. It's lawful to give that to Washington. He managed to get his picture on it. You can give it back to him. But Jesus doesn't just say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to Caesar the things that Caesar has his image on. He says, render to God that which is God's. How do you tell what is God's? Well, in the illustration, what has God's image on it? Does God have his image on anything? Yes, God has his image on you. God has his image on your wife and on your children. You bear the imprint of the Almighty God, and that means, Jesus is saying, you may not render yourself to Caesar. You may not give yourself to, you may not give your soul. You may not consider yourself to be owned by the state or the property of the state. You can give money, a certain amount, and we can talk in Scripture about how much and when and all of that. That's a, a reasonable question to ask. But what you're doing is you're giving back to Caesar that which is Caesar's image. But you may never, under any circumstances, render your children or yourself or your heart and soul to Caesar. Why? Because Caesar does not have his image on you. Now, Caesar wants to have his image on you. He wants to treat you like a little bit of Plato that he can just put you in the government school system and put his imprint on you and make you think that you can be whatever he determines or decrees or declares that you ought to be. He wants to pretend that he can get his image on you, and when he tries it, Christians ought to be the most uncooperative people in the world. We refuse to let Caesar try to get his image on us or on our children. So, in this, we have to distinguish between less than perfect government, which is what we're always going to have on this planet, and idolatrous government, which we are commanded not to have. To complicate things further, these two kinds of government will frequently overlap. With the former, we have the option of resisting, depending on the issue, circumstances, history, laws, etc. With the latter, resistance is a positive moral duty in every instance where they have made the idolatry mandatory, where they are requiring the idolatry, where they're saying, you must, when you hear the music, as Daniel's friends were told, when you hear the music, you must bow down to the image. When they said, you must pray to Nebuchadnezzar, you must pray to the image, you must offer up a pinch of incense to the emperor, the genius of the emperor and the spirit of Rome, you must do that. Christians simply, flatly refuse. And this has always been the stance of faithful worshipers of God. We will not render worship to the state or to the emperor or to the king or to the president or to Demos the people. We may not. Not if we want to be servants of God. So, resistance is a positive moral duty in every instance where they make the idolatry mandatory. This is not the same thing, incidentally, as having the idolatry present. Daniel in Babylon was in the midst of an idolatrous city, and he was a faithful servant to the king in Babylon. Daniel was the chancellor of the University of Babylon, and the University of Babylon had a witchcraft department, right? And Daniel's the chancellor. Daniel's present in that situation. You can be present in an idolatrous society just as we are, and your physical presence doesn't mean that you're compliant, doesn't mean that you're complicit in the idolatry. But there's always going to be a testing point, and Daniel's testing point was, well, we're going to trap him according to his religion. We're going to trick the king into making a decree that you can't pray to anyone but the emperor, and then we're going to get Daniel. And Daniel just refuses to cooperate. You get down to this point, Daniel says, no, I'm not going to do that. So that's our dilemma. This is our problem. I mentioned earlier that we have to recognize that there's a difference between resistance to the bad guys in power and the bad guys out of power. Oftentimes have conflicts. The bad guys who want to be king and the bad guys who are king oftentimes will collide with each other. And Christians frequently fall for this. Christians on both sides of the common left-right political spectrum have trouble making these distinctions. And ideological perfectionism is also a real plague. We need to remember that our phrase, right-wing, the right-wing, where did that come from? Well, it came from the French Revolution. In the aftermath of the French Revolution, after the king had been deposed, after the old regime had toppled, the revolutionaries had their legislative chamber. And the revolutionaries were divided. There were men who were, relatively speaking, cool-headed. They were not fire eaters. They were, we'll call them moderate revolutionaries. They, as it happened, sat on the right side of the legislative chamber. And the people who were, let's bulldoze the whole thing and start over, the radicals, the people who were total, complete, all-in revolutionaries, burn it down now, they sat on the left side of the French Parliament. So you had the hotheads on the left side, and you had the coolheads on the right side. But they were all revolutionaries. All of them were revolutionaries. Christians are not in this sense, in this divide, Christians are not supposed to be right wing. They're not supposed to be left wing. They're not to have any business with any of this, right? Because we are servants of Jesus Christ. We are Christians. So we don't want to be, why would a Christian want to be a moderate revolutionary? Now, I would prefer if my ship were captured by pirates, I would much rather be captured by moderate pirates. I want to be captured by moderate pirates. I would much prefer to have my stuff pillaged by moderate pirates. But I don't ever want to join the pirates. I don't want to start praising them as though they're not pirates. Right? You see that? So what we have to do is say, okay, Christians are a different entity. Christians are those who understand that we have the image of God on us. God has placed his image on us, and we are going to give ourselves to God and to God alone. So the right-wingers were moderates, but they were moderate revolutionaries. And so many times, this is what accounts for, one wit once said, if the Democrats introduced a measure to burn down the Capitol, the Republicans would counter with a proposal to do it over 3 years. Right? The difference between the two political parties is the one party wants to drive toward the cliff at 80 miles an hour, and the Republicans want to go 55. They want to go over the cliff slowly. They want to go over the cliff later. We don't want to go over the cliff. We have to do something different, and it needs to be fundamentally different. It's got to be different down at the ground, down at the foundation level. So, if someone said, why do you vote that way? Why do you vote for that guy? If your answer is because I would rather be captured by the moderate pirates, that makes some sort of sense. I'd rather be captured by the moderate pirates. If I'm duct taped and gagged in the trunk of somebody's car and they're taking me off, I'd rather be in the car of somebody who's driving slowly so I can have some way of figuring out extra time to figure out how to get out of here. But if you start thinking that this is where we belong, you know, we're happy bound and gagged in the trunk of the slow drivers. If you're happy there, then you're not paying attention. You're not understanding. So let's consider this. There's several problem areas. We have to think with maturity. You have to pick our battles carefully. Flip back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, stopped him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So, this is an interesting thing. Some people who collected tribute money came to Peter and said, doesn't your master pay this tribute? And Peter says, oh, yes, he does. And Jesus stops Peter coming back and says, basically, Jesus says, Peter, that was the wrong answer. Right? When you said, oh, yes, he does, that was the wrong answer. Because Jesus asked him a question. The kings of the earth take custom or tribute from whom? From their children or strangers? Peter says, strangers. Jesus, in his answer, is replying, but we're children. We're not strangers. We're not aliens. We don't pay tribute money because we're children, not strangers. So he said, the children are free. We don't owe them what you just agreed that we owe them. And then Jesus pays the tax. Now, he pays the tax more easily than you or I pay the tax. He said, go haul in a fish and pay the tax. That's an interesting little thing by itself. But the point is, the point here is that not every right should be grasped. Jesus here had his disciples, or Peter, pay a tax that Jesus taught them they didn't owe. Jesus told Peter, so we don't stumble them, so that we don't cause a ruckus over here, so that we don't distract from the central thing, let's pay the tax. This is not moral compromise. Jesus did it. It's not idolatry. Jesus did it. But Jesus made sure that he made sure that Peter understood that he didn't owe the tax. And he said, now, here's how you can pay it. On the subject of taxes, we apparently need far more humbling than we have received thus far. And besides, to draw the line here and not at other places reveals why we need humbling. Christians need to learn to refuse the benefits long before they start refusing to pay the bill. Right, do you get that? We need to refuse the benefits first. We have to have a culture of refusing the benefits first. We have to have a culture of staying out of the system. If you're saying, well, this federal money is just a big river running to the sea, and other people are down there at the riverbank with their buckets, and if the river's going to flow to the sea anyway, I might as well get down there with my bucket. If you're going to get down there with your bucket, if you're going to receive the benefits, then you have been bought. You have been bought. You want to understand that if you say, look, what is distinctively Christian about wanting free benefits from the state, wanting free benefits from Caesar, and then complaining and whining when he presents you with the bill? You're like the person goes into a swank restaurant, has the finest meal on the menu, and then tennis shoes it out of there. You can't do that, right? You can't do that. You must stop doing that. Stop taking money, right? Stop taking money that isn't yours. Stop having men with letters on their jackets, with guns, going to somebody else's house, taking money so that they can give it to you, and then, when they come to your house, complain about the tyranny. If they come to your house to collect money and you complain about the tyranny, then the reason we are under tyranny is because of that massive hypocrisy. Now, I don't have any problem when people lay out the constitutional history of our tax system and the convoluted, messed up nature of it. There are all sorts of cogent, brilliant, careful, good arguments for why this is all messed up. But the reason this is all messed up is because we're all messed up, right? That's the problem. And you're not going to fix that. You can't alter the law of nature. The law of nature that God has built into nature is that people don't get rulers other than what they deserve. We are ruled, we are being ruled by people who are wicked and grasping and self-centered and tyrannical, and we deserve it. And if we want to stop deserving it, we have to repent. And one of the things we have to repent of is complaining about the bill when we're taking the benefits. So, Jesus points out here, high taxes, such taxes are a sign of alienation between the rulers and the ruled. All right? Taxes of this sort, Jesus says, no, you apply this sort of thing. Tribute money should be exacted from strangers, not from your children. And if you are living under an oppressive burden of taxation, it's because you are alienated from your leaders, and your leaders are alienated from you. And then you ought to ask, so what did we do that brought this upon us? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Where must we repent? Where must we change? What about regulations? Do not assume that you're required to do whatever a random bureaucrat says that you're required to do. They love to sit behind desks and tell people what they may and may not do. And at any given moment, each one of you in this room is probably committing at least a minimum of 3 felonies, right? If you have shelf after shelf after shelf of laws and regulations, if they wanted to get you, they could always get you for something, right? They can always get you something, because complicated, convoluted law is the instrument of tyrants. So don't assume that just because some person that looks official tells you you have to do something that, according to biblical law, that you have to do it. There's a difference between regulations and laws, with regulations frequently being illegal and unconstitutional themselves. At the same time, don't embroil yourself in nickel-dime controversies. This would include building regulations, EPA regulations, and so forth. But making such prudent choices does not mean your conscience is bound. You want to repent, receive forgiveness, and then live as a free man and a free woman, making practical choices in the light of God's word. You don't want to make choices with a guilty conscience. If you're making choices on how to relate to Caesar with a guilty conscience before God, not before Caesar, then you're going to be easily manipulable. There are those who have a zeal for liberty, but these people with a zeal for liberty sometimes frequently display an absolute genius for picking a swamp to defend instead of a hill. In a perfect world, we would not have to get a license to mow our own lawns, But in the meantime, take care that you do not set yourself up to have a fight over issues with a very low rate of return. And if I could just say, give an example of this, this current Planned Parenthood controversy is not an issue with a low rate of return. This is a glorious opportunity to go right at the heart of the beast. This is a wonderful time. This is a wonderful moment. It's not a low rate of return. You getting into a skirmish about the thickness of your sheetrock in your shop with the local building inspector, that's not a high rate of return. Now, and if you say, but it's tyrannical, he shouldn't be able to come in here like, yeah, I agree with all that. In a free country, that wouldn't be happening. I agree with all that. But don't strain out gnats and swallow camels. What are we dealing with? We've just in the last few months, we're dealing with the Obergefell decision, where they have said that the sin that brought fire out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain is now officially embraced and lauded and praised by us, by our elected representatives. That just happened. And for a generation, we've been chopping up babies, and we now discover that we're shipping them out. We're selling the pieces. All right? We're selling the pieces. Now, how bad would it have to get before God would be fully justified in raining down fire out of heaven on this country? We're already well past that point. You see that? We're already well past that point. If you want to find something to stand up to the tyranny over, then pick issues like that. Pick the fundamental issues. Pick the issues where when you challenge them, their conscience is not so deadened. They know that you're right. All right, there are a host of issues where you have to spend 10 years reading obscure books to know that you're right. On this one, they know that the believers are right. They know that the pro-lifers are right. They don't want to defend it. They're in a situation where they've got an indefensible record on their hands. They've got indefensible behavior on their hands. What do you do when your adversary has an indefensible record of 40 years? If the enemies of God, if the God haters have an indefensible record, what do we do? Make them defend it. If it's indefensible, make them defend it. Make them stand with it. Make them stand behind it. Make them own it or repent of it. Make them own it or walk away from it. And don't give up. Now, none of these issues can be dealt with a checklist mentality. Is this okay? How about that? The principles that should be brought to bear on any of your decisions should include history, context, resources, accountability, and more. Seek to grow in grace and in wisdom. So then let's come back to the text in Matthew 22. That which Caesar can manage to get his image on can lawfully be rendered to him, although Christ does not teach that it must be rendered to him. Now, do you see the difference? Certain things can lawfully be rendered to Caesar. If he got his image on it, you may render it to Caesar, not you must render it to Caesar whenever Caesar says. All right, those are different issues. Jesus says it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar if Caesar's picture is on it. But we bear the image of God. Therefore, we are prohibited from rendering ourselves or our children to Caesar. When he claims ultimacy, we are required to clearly and plainly say, we must not do as you say. Why? Because we bear the image of God. Why do you bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Because your children bear the image of God. Because in Jesus Christ, the image of God is being rebuilt, restored in them. That image was defaced in Adam's rebellion, and that image is being rebuilt, redone, renewed in the new man, who is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we understand the image of God unless we recover the biblical vision of God? How can we, in our sanctification, grow up into the image of Christ? How can we have the image of God restored in us, in our families, in our lives, without understanding the biblical portrayal of what God is actually like? If we do not know God, then how can we comprehend or see that which reflects him? All right, do you get that? This is why reformation in the church is necessary. This is why we have to have a pure, unvarnished gospel plainly and bluntly declared, where Jesus Christ died, he was buried in the tomb, he rose again from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit to make you into a more complete image of him. When he comes, we're going to become like him because we're going to see him as he is. as we worship him. We are being transformed, Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. We are being changed to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And as we are being changed to become more and more like Jesus Christ, we are more and more unlike the image or the template or the pattern of the world. You cannot become more and more like Jesus without becoming less and less like the image of man. So, we have to recover the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that reveals what God is like to us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you have to come to the Father through Jesus Christ. When you come to the Father and you behold the Father, you become more like the Father. You become less angry, less peevish, less lustful, less covetous, less grabby, less irritable. You become more and more like the Father, because the Son has brought you to the Father. And this is the true point of collision. When we become more and more like the Father, because we're looking at the image of Jesus Christ and we're being transformed into that likeness, that is going to be the point of collision that we have to have with the image of man. So we cannot know ourselves without seeing God revealed as the Most High. Man-centered religion is therefore the enemy of man, the image bearer. Man-centered religion is the enemy of man. God-centered religion is the friend of man. God-centered religion, where God is the character and attributes of God are declared and revealed through Christ, and we are brought to the Father through Jesus Christ, that makes us into, we're growing up into what? What is God changing us into? God is changing us into human beings. That's what he's changing us into. He's changing us into people. The human race was designed, created, fashioned to be in fellowship with God, to be in full and complete fellowship with God. The human race was created to be in harmony with God. Because of the fall, we fell out of that. So we are now a defiled humanity. We are now a depraved humanity. We are now a broken humanity. We are now a shattered humanity. And Jesus came to put us back together. Jesus came to put us, to restore us. And we are growing back up into people. We are growing back up into a humanity. The new humanity is God's. God is restoring what his intention was all along. So every form of flattery religion, every form, all the messages that tickle your felt needs, that flatter you, that say you're okay, everybody's okay, all we need to do is pedal a little harder, try a little nicer, clean up a little better. And that kind of dabbing around the edges, that kind of man-centered religion is the enemy of man. God-centered religion, where God is exalted, the gospel exalts him, God is seen as high and lifted up, and God's glory and holiness is proclaimed, and our sinfulness is declared, and the gospel is the only way to bridge this gap, to close the gap between God and man. When that's declared, God is being kind to his people, because he is making them into what he intended all along. And this is why reformation in the church is essential to any kind of political reformation. There is no political solution to all our political dilemmas. There is no political solution to all our political turmoils and trials. Now, I've said before, and I'm going to say it again here, this is so important, politics is no savior. Politics cannot save anyone or anything. Politics is no savior. Voting for this way or that way is no savior. Politics is not a savior at all. But some people will say that politics is no savior, so therefore let's abandon it. Let's go off and live in a hermitage. Let's go off and live in the woods. No, politics is no savior, but because Jesus is Lord, politics must be saved. It is no savior, but it must be saved. The gospel must be brought to bear. Christians must be involved in politics, not because politics saves us, but because politics doesn't. We need people in there who know that politics cannot save us. I don't want a legislative chamber full of messiahs. Who wants that? That makes you want to run for the hills. These people are not capable of saving anyone or anything. They didn't die for me. They didn't die for you. They can't. And even if they did die for you, they couldn't come back from the dead. The one who died for you and the one who came back from the dead, he is the only one who can save what men do. He can save the family, he can save politics, he can save economics, he can save the arts, he can save culture. None of these things can save, none of these things have salvific power, none of these things can do anything. So reformation in the church, where God is high and lifted up, and the gospel is declared, and men are brought into fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, working on the words of the gospel, when that happens across the churches, and there are millions of professing believers in this nation, when reformation happens in the church, and not before, there is going to be a political change. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. This is not because of some mysterious and invisible connection, but rather because the Spirit of God works in converted men and women and children in order to renew the defaced image of God. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There is no good is going to be done in this world by anything other than new men and new women in Jesus Christ. There's more to this than simply refusing to render the Imago Dei to Caesar. We must render ourselves and our children to God so that he might teach us the truth and consequently set us free. We must be free. Free from guilt, free from accusation, free from bondage, free from all the things that plague us. We must be free. And if we're free in God's sight, then we can learn the first steps of being free in other ways. A righteous and a holy people have never been successfully enslaved. We, on the other hand, have been made slaves. Let me say that together. A righteous and a holy people have never been successfully enslaved. We, however, have been successfully enslaved. And it follows from that we are not righteous, we are not holy. We have in the church, although we have many religious clubs that meet on Sunday morning, and we do a lot of spiritual things, the gospel is not operative in our midst the way it needs to be. The way out is not to beat your head against the walls of the prison. The way out is not peasants with torches and pitchforks. The way out is the pursuit of righteousness and holiness through the gospel. And that can only be accomplished through the gospel of free grace. Only free grace can grow free men. And only free men will come into conflict with those who would enslave men and women. All right, do you get that? Slave masters and slaves are in no conflict at all. Slave masters and slaves go together. Slave masters come into conflict with free men and free women. And you are not free unless you're living like you're free, and you're not living like you're free unless you're living coram Deo before the face of God, and you're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the authority of the gospel. Free men, in that sense, will come into conflict with the slavers. No one else is capable of doing it. Anybody else who tries is simply going to rearrange the furniture. We're going to simply change one slave master for another. And we've got better things to do than that. Father of all, this worship service was intended to glorify you, and we pray that your Spirit will have worked in our midst so that it will have done so. We know that we are completely dependent upon you for everything good, and we ask you to make good on what you've done here. We are instructed in Scripture to think of this meal in multiple ways. It is not just one thing. And four of the central aspects of this meal should be treasured in our hearts regularly. First, it is a commemoration. Jesus himself established this pattern when he said that we're to observe the meal as a memorial, Luke 22:19. This memorial works in two directions. It reminds us, and like the rainbow, it reminds God. Second, it is a confession. This is not to be understood as confession of sin, but rather as a confession of our faith. As often as we observe this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11:26. This meal is therefore a confession of gospel faith. Third, it is communion. When we come to this table in evangelical faith, we are privileged to commune with Christ, to partake of him and of one another, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The word for this is koinonia, and the Lord's Supper is how God's Spirit knits us together. And last, it is a covenant. Again, the Lord taught us this when he called this cup the cup of the new covenant, Luke 22:20. This does not mean that the meal is somehow obliquely related to the covenant. Rather, it means that the entire covenant is in the cup and that you cannot drink it without taking the most solemn oath known to man. In all these aspects, the Lord's Supper is the complete fulfillment of the Passover meal given first to the Israelites on Exodus Eve. But remember this pattern. First the meal, then the actual deliverance, and afterwards the series of meals looking back in gratitude. The Lord did the same, instituted the meal, accomplished the actual salvation, and then invited us to look back in true Eucharistic gratitude. So you have the bread and wine before you now, but also remember you've been delivered from your sins. A wall of water is on either side of you. When Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and he was there communing with Moses and Elijah, that communion was with two men who had also parted the waters, just as he was going to do at Jerusalem. The word used there for what Jesus was going to accomplish at Jerusalem is the word Exodus in Luke 9:31. He was talking with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus that he was going to accomplish. So there's a wall of water on each side of you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: as you leave this place, as you go out with the Lord's blessing upon you, you're going to be called to do many, many different things. You're going to be in many different conversations. You will be participating in various elections. You're going to be doing a lot of different things. And whatever you're doing, you're answering to God while you do it. But when people ask you, so you're engaged in the public square, you're doing this, are you right wing or left wing? What you need to do is say, no, Jesus is Lord of the whole bird. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.